I have a paper, but I'm not going to read it. Presumably it'll eventually be published. So I'll just sort of speak to you from notes. Trust the Lord will guide and will be honored what is said. In a book published just this year, just a few months ago, Dr. John Tyler Bonner, one of the nation's leading biologists at Princeton University, says all biologists, I think, would agree that evolution is the largest and most encompassing theme of them all. Evolution has provided the framework for life in general, and therefore it will be the theme of this book. Then a little further on, speaking of Darwinism in particular, he says when Darwin published his book, it created a tremendous sensation. It seemed to be the key for which the whole world was waiting. And in the 100 years since the publication of The Origin of Species, our opinion of Darwin was never so high as it is now. And I suppose that most biologists would agree with this estimate of evolution, and Darwinian evolution in particular. And so perhaps it sounds a little like wishful thinking to entitle this subject tonight, The Twilight of Evolution. And I wouldn't suggest at all that the scientific world is about to renounce the theory of evolution, anything but. But I do believe this, that evidence is accumulating that evolution is not actually a science after all, but rather it's a system. It's an anti-Christian, anti-theistic way of thinking. It's a system rather than a science, a philosophy rather than a history. And more people are recognizing that the interpretation to which we give to our empirical data depend not so much on those in data and inductions from them as they do on deductions from basic presuppositions with which we start. Now, it's possible, in other words, to take the data of science, the data of biology, of geology, of astronomy, the other data that are pertinent, and interpret them within either of two frameworks, to some extent, at least. One of those is the evolutionary framework, the framework which ignores the creatorship of God and the providence of God in this universe. The other is the biblical framework, the one which starts with God and with His Word. That's possible, as I say, to interpret the data within either of these frameworks. And one does not legitimately then start with bits of evidence that he may gather here and there in this world and try to build up from them a theory which will explain everything, but rather he starts with presuppositions, whether he recognizes it or not. And then he interprets those data to fit in with his presuppositions. And so without any apology, particularly with a group such as this, I'll acknowledge immediately that I begin with the presupposition that God is, that His Word is the Bible, the Scriptures, absolutely infallibly true, without error. And wherever it speaks with authority. Now, as indicated, I believe that as the days are progressing, more and more people are recognizing that we do have this dichotomy of interpretation in the world. And therefore, those who start with biblical presuppositions are warranted, perhaps, in believing that, at least as far as God's people are concerned, we are entering into the twilight of evolution. Now, tomorrow night I'll be continuing on this same theme, although the subject, the title is somewhat different. But really the same theme will continue. And you'll need to be here both nights in order to get the entire picture. So I hope you can come back. Now, we'll begin, though, by sort of setting the stage in the opposite direction to which we might think would be appropriate, by emphasizing the fact that evolution, rather than declining, has captured almost universal acceptance, apparently, in the fields of science. I think a good place to begin, perhaps, would be with a statement from no less a person than Sir Julian Huxley. I suppose if there would be one man who is outstanding and who is acknowledged as a leader in evolutionary thought in the world, it would be Sir Julian. He was first Director General of UNESCO, as you remember. He was the keynote speaker at the Darwinian Centennial Convocation on Evolution a few years ago in 1959 at Chicago. And just to indicate the universality of evolutionary thought as it exists in the minds of the leaders today, he says this: the concept of evolution was soon extended into other than biological fields. Inorganic subjects such as the life histories of stars and the formation of the chemical elements, on the one hand, and on the other hand, subjects like linguistics, social anthropology, and comparative law and religion began to be studied from an evolutionary angle. Until today, we're enabled to see evolution as a universal and all-pervading process. Then a little further on, almost sounding like a missionary for evolution, he says, furthermore, with the adoption of the evolutionary approach in non-biological fields, from cosmology to human affairs, we're beginning to realize that biological evolution is only one aspect of evolution in general. Evolution in the extended sense can be defined, and note this in particular, as a directional and essentially irreversible process occurring in time, which in its course gives rise to an increase of variety and an increasingly high level of organization in its products. Our present knowledge indeed forces us to the view that the whole of reality is evolution, a single process of self-transformation. And I think that most leaders of evolutionary thought in the world today would agree with such an analysis. Evolution has, in other words, almost taken the place of God, has taken the place of God in the minds of such thinkers as Sir Julian Huxley, who has exerted an influence in the 20th century on thought in this area, equal if not greater than that of his grandfather, Sir Thomas Huxley, in the 19th century. Not only then is evolution a biological theory, but it extends out into the whole realm of human thought. As far as the origin of the universe is concerned, the origin of the solar system and of the galaxies, evolution of one kind or another, some sort of theory of evolution is invoked to account for all of these. In a recent book, Isaac Asimov, very prolific scientific writer, and a two-volume work called, and I like this, The Intelligent Man's Guide to Science, the name of it, says concerning the cosmological theories of evolution, he says, in the 19th century, as concepts of long-drawn-out natural processes, such as Hutton's uniformitarian principle, one favor, catastrophes went out of fashion. Instead, scientists turned more and more to theories involving evolutionary processes, following Newton rather than the Bible. We won't take the time to discuss these various theories of cosmic evolution except to say that none of them are generally agreed upon yet. There are many different evolutionary theories. The only thing that all astronomers and astrophysicists, or most of them, agree upon is that we must explain the origin of the universe in terms of some evolutionary process. Now, we've come then to the life history of the Earth itself, the science of geology. And it's well known that the whole structure of historical geology is built around the principle of evolution. But just to indicate this, one quotation from the Yale geologist Carl Dunbar, he says, "We now know, of course, that different kinds of animals and plants have succeeded one another in time because life has continually evolved." And he has that underscored. "And inasmuch as organic evolution is worldwide in its operation, only rocks formed during the same age could bear identical faunas." In other words, this is the key by which we interpret the historical record of life upon this earth, historical geology, is in terms of the principle of evolution. And this is a rather important point, which we'll return to later, perhaps tomorrow night. But now, departing from the physical sciences, the biological and the physical sciences, the natural sciences, we find that evolution has played an even more significant role in the social sciences, in the humanities. We noted this from the statement of Huxley's a moment ago, but bringing it down a little more specifically, consider, for example, the fields of psychology and psychiatry. Now, this is far out of my own field of engineering, and so I have no authority in this at all, except to quote what these men say. I don't think any of us would doubt, however, that these fields have tremendous potential, whether for good or ill, for the future, for controlling and disciplining the thought, perhaps the actions of men. And I find it rather disturbing when, at the Darwinian Centennial Convocation a moment that I mentioned a moment ago, a man such as Dr. H.W. Grossen, chairman of the Department of Psychiatry at the University of Pittsburgh, said this. Now, keep in mind the background of Freudianism, behaviorism, Dr. Watson, all of these predominant theories in the fields of psychology have as their basis an implicit acceptance of evolution and the animal kinship of man. And then this speaker said this at this meeting, that it is appropriate for psychiatrists and other students of mental disorders to pay homage to the work of Charles Robert Darwin and the theory of evolution. For without this work, it is difficult to imagine what the state of our discipline would be like. Or consider the field of sociology with all of its innumerable aspects concerning human affairs, marriage and the home and social institutions of all sorts, cultural units, economic controls, and so on. This is what Dr. Victor Branford, who was at that time chairman of the Council of the British Sociological Society, this is in the Encyclopedia Britannica, by the way, although I'm not sure about the latest edition. He says, the master idea which animated alike the initiator of sociology, that is, Auguste Comte, and his chief continuator, Herbert Spencer, was that of evolution. Independently of the writings of both these men, there proceeded during the 19th century, under the influence of the evolutionary concept, a thoroughgoing transformation of older studies like history, law, and political economy, and the creation of new ones like anthropology, social psychology, comparative religion, criminology, social geography. It is from these sources that have sprung the main body of writing, investigation, and research that today can properly be called sociology. Now, we won't have time to go into such fields as literature and philosophy and economics and so forth, but the influence of evolution in these fields also has been tremendous and very significant in this century. One more quotation that perhaps is of interest, a recent article, Dr. C.L. Prosser in The American Scientist says, "The Origin of Species has had more influence on Western culture than any other book of modern times. It was not only a great biological treatise, closely reasoned and revolutionary, but it carried significant implications for philosophy, religion, sociology, and history. Evolution is the greatest single unifying principle in all biology." Rather than going into the various other disciplines, I do want to emphasize this, though, and that is a very important point that I think isn't realized sufficiently, that evolution, the principle of struggle, of materialistic determinism, and so forth, has been adopted and adapted as the quasi-scientific basis of all the anti-Christian isms of, well, the past 100 years, such as Nazism and communism, Freudianism, Kinseyism, and so forth. This quotation perhaps is of interest from Dr. R.E.D. Clarke's book, Darwin Before and After. Speaking of fascism, he says, our own generation has lived to see the inevitable result of evolutionary teaching, the result that Sedgwick foresaw as soon as he had read The Origin. Sedgwick was one of Darwin's contemporaries. Mussolini's attitude was completely dominated by evolution. In public utterances, he repeatedly used the Darwinian catchwords while he mocked at perpetual peace, lest it hinder the evolutionary process. In Germany, it was the same. Adolf Hitler's mind was captivated by evolutionary teaching, probably since the time he was a boy. Evolutionary ideas, quite undisguised, lie at the basis of all that is worst in Mein Kampf and in his public speeches. Of course, these men were conditioned by Nietzsche and by Heckel, German evolutionists of the 19th century, who were rabidly Darwinians. Not only is this true of fascism and Nazism, but also of communism. It's well known, for example, that Karl Marx wrote to Darwin asking for the privilege of dedicating his book, Das Kapital, to Darwin. Darwin didn't accept the honor, but it does give an indication of the influence that Marx considered Darwin had had on his own thinking. It's well known that modern communistic theory, as far as the historical background and the scientific background is concerned, is openly evolutionary and Darwinian. Clark says, Along the same line, he says, like the right-wing politicians, the revolutionary socialists saw in evolution a way of stifling their consciences. The new doctrine justified men in struggling for their rights, even though the struggle involved a denial of the Christian virtues. And if you read modern communistic writings very much, you'll note that word struggle again and again and again. Always struggle, struggle. It dates back from the concept of the struggle for existence. I think it's not saying too much to say that all the modern liberal isms and all the anti-Christian isms have their basis in their apparent scientific basis, some form or another of evolution. It's had a tremendous influence in the world and here in America, Christian America. For example, right here in this country, I suppose that the social institution of greatest influence has been the public school, and it's well known that the entire structure of the public school curriculum emphasizes progress, development, the concept of progressive education. Many of you have had the privilege of having education in Christian schools. My own family's never lived where there's been a Christian school since they're old enough to go to school, and I know from experience, rather sad experience, that this sort of thing, evolution, is taught right from the very beginning in many schools. And not only overtly, but covertly, so that the pupil is conditioned to think in terms of naturalistic processes, in terms of development and progress, apart from God. The man with the greatest influence, undoubtedly, on modern public school education was John Dewey, a man whose great colleges of education, University of Chicago and Columbia University, have had more influence beyond any question than any other schools or any other individual on modern public education and educational theory. Dewey was an evolutionary atheist of the most extreme kind. One of your own writers, I think, in the last issue of Torch and Trumpet, Mr. Van Til, mentioned Dewey in a very interesting article. Said this: John Dewey, as a great apostle of political liberalism, exerted an all-pervading influence on the American scene. He more than any other has thoroughly saturated political liberalism with ethical relativism. And Dewey contributed many things to psychology and philosophy and sociology and other fields. But all of his thinking was based on Darwinian evolution. His biographer, Will Durant, says this about him. Says the starting point of his system of thought is biological. He sees man as an organism in an environment, remaking as well as made. Things are to be understood through their origins and functions without the intrusion of supernatural considerations. Then besides the school, I suppose that the institution of greatest influence in American thought has been the church. And one of the greatest tragedies of American history during the past century, as well as that of other Christian nations, has been the gradual and now almost wholesale defection of the church to evolutionary theory. Again and again and again, we've seen that first a group, a church, a school, a denomination, would find an accommodation for evolution as God's method of creation within their system. And then gradually they would see that this wouldn't work, that Genesis just can't be interpreted that way. So they would begin to regard Genesis as a collection of myths and legends. But then the whole Bible fits together. The New Testament quotes from Genesis. The Lord Jesus Christ himself quotes from the account of creation. So gradually, first the adoption of evolution, then the watered down, some sort of a watered down concept of inspiration of the scriptures, then finally rejection of the fall, sin and the fall, and then finally the rejection of the substitutionary atonement of Christ. This has happened again and again and again. It's happening today. In a little booklet that I don't know whether you read or not, it's written by Dr. Ryrie, the president of the Philadelphia College of the Bible, on neo-orthodoxy. He discusses this development a little. It is. He says, out of Darwin and his so-called scientific method grew the higher criticism of the 19th century. What were the results of this teaching of liberalism? There was a high and false estimate of the ability of human nature. It promoted the illusion that the kingdom of God was capable of being fulfilled in history, for man's ability could bring this to pass. There came with it the abandonment of the distinctive and exclusive character of the message of the gospel, and the loss of the uniqueness of Christianity. And the secularization of life and thought can also be traced, at least in part, to the teaching of liberalism in the last century. Well, no one questions that this is true with modernism and liberalism in religion. Many people feel that in neo-orthodoxy, there's a return to, at least in some measure, biblical Christianity. Dr. Ryrie goes on to say this concerning the neo-orthodox theologian: thus, the Genesis account of creation and the fall is rejected as history, as most of us understand history. Science, the Barthians say, has delivered us from having to believe the Genesis stories, and through this scientific deliverance, we're supposed to be able to see the real meaning of the account. Conservative Christians, conservative Protestantism, has, for the most part, reacted against evolution. Until fairly recently, Roman Catholicism, of course, has adapted evolution into their system, at least the possibility of evolutionary interpretation, particularly since about 1950 when Pope Pius XII issued an encyclical permitting it explicitly. And here, since the end of World War II in particular, so-called neo-evangelicalism among conservative Protestant Christians has, to a far extent, deported into an adoption. At any rate, have allowed evolution within their thinking. A typical of these, I think, and very important, is this statement by the man who was recently president of the American Scientific Affiliation. Now, this is an organization to which I belong. Very proud to belong. It's a fine group of men, some 800 or more scientists who believe the Bible to be the Word of God, the statement of faith that they accept. And yet, in this organization, there has developed a great deal of accommodation of the theory of evolution. Dr. J. Frank Castle, who was president at the time he wrote this, I think with the best of intentions, these men are trying to reach educated people for Christ, and they feel this is the way to do it. Don't feel that that's so, but acknowledging their good intentions, he says this: thus, in 15 years, we have seen develop in the American Scientific Affiliation a spectrum of belief in evolution that would have shocked all of us at the inception of our organization. Many still reserve judgment, but few, I believe, are able to meet Dr. Mixter's challenge of show me a better explanation. Some may see in this developing view the demise of our organization. But it seems to me that we only now are ready to move into the field of real potential contribution, that in releasing truth from the restrictions we've been prone to place on it, we can really view it in the true fullness which the Christian perspective gives us. Now, I won't try to name any other names of schools or individuals or anything like that, but those who are interested enough to look into this subject recognize that this trend is very widespread right now among erstwhile conservatives, evangelical and perhaps reformed schools and institutions and churches. And I think it's dangerous. I think it's something that we need to be aware of and we need to be concerned about. This spectrum of belief that Dr. Castle speaks of is widespread, and it's going to lead to the same defections and the same trends and the same results that the same defections led to in the 19th century among the churches of that period. Now, I'll conclude this particular section by reference to this Darwinian Centennial Convocation again. I don't know how many of you may have seen or read the three-volume set of books, collected papers resulting from that conference in 1959, November, I believe, at the University of Chicago. Very enlightening set of papers. Leaders of evolutionary thought from all over the world were there. I'm not sure how many, but several hundred, probably several thousand. A statement of the sort that Julian Huxley, from which I quoted beginning, were made by the scores. And as far as we could see, from the accounts in the newspapers and in the magazines, no one raised much of an objection to these opinions. There were two or three people that tried to harmonize evolution with religion on the program, but those were the only ones that had any sort of favorable impression at all of religion or Christianity. A very interesting panel discussion took place before the convocation began. This also is reported in one of the volumes on the radio in Chicago. And at this discussion, participating in it, were five men who were highly representative of the leadership of American thought, I would say, or world thought. One was Dr. Saul Tax, who is professor of anthropology at Chicago and who was the chairman of the convocation, Sir Julian Huxley, Sir Charles Darwin. Sir Charles Darwin is the grandson of the Charles Darwin. He's a famous, world-famous population expert and mathematical physicist. Dr. Harlow Shapley, professor of astronomy at Harvard, probably the outstanding or the best-known, anyway, astronomer in this country, well-known joiner of dubious fronts of various kinds, and an evolutionary propagandist. And the fifth one was Adlai Stevenson, United States Representative of the United Nations. Very influential cross-section of leaders of modern thought, this was. Just picking a few statements at random that these gentlemen made in this symposium discussion, Huxley started off by saying this. He says, "The first point to make about Darwin's theory is that it's no longer a theory but a fact. No serious scientist would deny the fact that evolution has occurred, just as he would not deny the fact that the earth goes around the sun." Reading evolutionary theory, you find this statement again and again. They protest overmuch that evolution is a fact. That statement is, it feels somewhat sensitive about it, apparently. Adlai Stevenson contributed the statement that he had been sympathetic with evolution since the time as a young man of 23 he had covered the Scopes trial in Tennessee and wrote editorials criticizing William Jennings Bryan. Then he raised the question, says, "I wonder if there's a parallel between the resistance to teaching about evolution in our schools and the resistance to teaching about Marxism and communism in this country. Until very recently, we practically equated teaching about Marxism with advocating subversion. I think we are much more enlightened now." And then Huxley went on to say, and note this, "Darwinism removed the whole idea of God as the creator of organisms from the sphere of rational discussion. Darwin pointed out that no supernatural designer was needed. Since natural selection could account for any known form of life, there was no room for a supernatural agency in its evolution. There was no sudden moment during evolutionary history when spirit," and he has spirit in quotes, "was instilled into life any more than there was a single moment when it was instilled into you. I think we can dismiss entirely all idea of a supernatural overriding mind being responsible for the evolutionary process." To which sentiment Sir Charles Darwin gave hearty agreement, and the others did, except that Shapley interjected the opinion that they needn't berate religion so much, because modern religion accepted all of this. Dr. Shapley, by the way, was at Virginia Polytechnic Institute a few months ago, sponsored by the YMCA there, speaking on science and religion. And the religion that he advocated was about the same sort of thing that Sir Julian Huxley advocated. He said to these men, "You spoke of their parting, but there are many kinds of religion. I've had much contact with the liberal clergy of America in the last 2 or 3 years, and they accept evolution without objecting to it or worrying about it." Well, it seems then that the leaders of all fields of thought are unanimously agreed that evolution is a fact, and therefore we benighted Christians had better adapt our thinking to it. Or had we, or is it true that all intelligent people accept it, as these men say over and over again? Well, no, I think not. I think that the interest here tonight is an illustration of the fact that there are many intelligent, educated people that do not. I've had the privilege of teaching in some 5 universities for about 20 years now. It was Rice in Minnesota, University of Southwestern Louisiana, Southern Illinois University, and VPI. None of these are Christian schools in any sense of the word. Four of them are state universities, and the other one, Rice, where I got my first degree and where I taught first. It's a private school, but the type would be illustrated by the fact that Julian Huxley was on the faculty there for the first 4 years of its existence. Not exactly a Christian institution, fine institution otherwise. But in these schools, I found that there are a large number of men who do not believe evolution. They're silent about it, but they don't believe it. For example, at CPI, where I am now, this is, I think, as fine an institution as any in the country, the state university, some 5,700 students, one of the largest engineering schools in the country. My own department of civil engineering is the fifth largest in the country out of 170 that have civil engineering curricula. I have a graduate enrollment of 50 students in my department, 500 and something altogether. There's nothing little about VPI, and in my own circle of acquaintance, and I don't know but a small proportion of the faculty, it's so large, but in my own circle of acquaintances, I counted without much trouble some 25 men on the faculty there who I know do not believe in evolution at all. They don't say much about it, but they don't believe in it. And the same thing's true at the other schools that I've been. And over the years, I've had, of course, privilege of writing and publishing books and articles along this line, and one of the rewarding aspects of that is that I've had letters from people all over the world in every different field of science that you can think of, agreeing 100% with the position taken. Had the privilege of speaking in lots of places like this, and in different denominations, different schools, different places. And everywhere you find the same thing. There are a number of people in the group, in the audience, who are well-educated, very intelligent, who know the issues, and are well aware of the situation, and they agree. Now, I don't know why it is that the evolutionists have been able to persuade the world, apparently, that everyone agrees with them. And even those who do accept evolution, if you ask them why, 90% of them will have to say they don't know why. The reason most people believe in evolution, I'm convinced, is that most people believe in evolution. And they've been told that most people believe in evolution, so they do. And that's about the only reason. But when you press them for the reasons, well, they'll quote maybe a few of the stock evidences for evolution, but they've never really investigated the implications of these things. And they've never set up the evidences for the theory of evolution against the evidences against it and compared the two. In fact, most people don't know that there are any evidences against evolution, but there are. And that's the thing I'd like to speak about next for a few minutes. You'll have patience a little while longer. There is an evidence. There is a case against evolution. There's much evidence against it. One of the greatest paradoxes of modern science, or scientism, I would say, to me, in my thinking at least, is the fact that such a tremendous number of people have accepted evolution upon such flimsy scientific basis. I just don't understand how it could be. There's no doubt about the fact that evolution is a tremendously important philosophy and system. It's had tremendous influence. It perhaps is the most influential philosophy in modern society. I believe it's the anti-Christian philosophy. Not an anti-Christian, but the anti-Christian philosophy. But it's had tremendous influence. But it has very little scientific basis. Now, let me reiterate what I said right at the beginning, and that is that in evaluating the evidence that's pertinent to the subject of evolution, I start with the presupposition that the Bible is the Word of God. This is where we begin. Now, I grant that men who start with the presupposition that man's mind is autonomous, and he is able to evaluate bits of evidence that he picks out of the ground or out of the laboratory and put them all together into a framework which will give him a consistent theory. Men who start with that sort of presupposition are naturally going to come out with an evolutionary theory. They have to. That's what they will. No matter what the subject is, what the process is, if you want to, you can imagine an evolutionary history for it. You can interpret it that way, no matter what it is. So people who start with that basis, that's the direction they will go. But I start with the assumption that the Bible is the Word of God. I don't apologize for that. I simply state it. And if we start with that presupposition and we recognize this, that in order to understand anything about the history of this world, at least before man was here upon it to write history, to record it, and even then it would be fallible, certainly, but certainly before written, recorded history begins, we would have to say this, that if we're ever to really know anything about it, God has to tell us. We weren't there. God was there. He knows. We don't know. The only way we can know is for Him to tell us. And He has told us. And you know what He told us? He said that He created all things in 6 days, and then He stopped creating. He stopped. Now, let me read the scripture on this. The heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them, and on the seventh day God ended His work which He had made, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had made, and God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it He rested from all His work which God created and made. 4 times there in the first 3 verses of Genesis 2, after the creation of everything, man included, it says God stopped. He finished creating. Therefore the processes which we now study in the laboratory and in the field, processes of change, whatever they are, they're not processes of creation. We can't tell anything about God's method of creation from what we can study now, because God isn't creating now. Now note what Huxley said a moment ago. He said that evolution is the, in effect he said this, well, let me quote it again. He said evolution is a one-way process, irreversible in time, producing apparent novelties and greater variety and leading to higher degrees of organization, more differentiated, more complex, but at the same time more integrated. This is in a different place than the other, but they're about the same. This is his process of evolution, but this is exactly the same as the process of creation. Because creation is that which develops and integrates and creates and makes makes complex and organized and so forth. That's creation. And Huxley says that everything, all of reality, is evolution. In other words, creation or evolution, whichever you want to call it, is still going on in the view of the evolutionist. But God says that creation isn't going on anymore. This organizing, this developing, this progress, all of this was finished at the end of the 6 days. And not only does it say so in Genesis. In Exodus, it says, in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. That's in the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20:11. Exodus 31:17, it's a sign between me and the children of Israel forever, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day He rested and was refreshed. Psalm 33, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. For He spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Nehemiah 9:6, thou even thou art Lord alone. Thou hast made, not are making, heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that's therein, and thou preservest them all. Not only has He made them in the past, but He's now preserving them. There's a difference, you see, between the process of creation and the process of providential maintenance. He's now preserving what He has created. 2 Peter 3:5, by the word of God were the heavens of old. They're not now, they were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. The word standing is the same as in Colossians 1:16, is it? Which says, in Him, in Christ, all things consist, or hold together. The earth consisting, or holding together, of old, by the word of God. Hebrews 4:3, the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Hebrews 4:10, for he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his works as God did from his. And so both Old and New Testaments, again and again, it is emphasized that God's process of creation was once for all finished at the end of the 6 days. And the processes which we study now are the processes of preservation. He preserveth them all. We can study in the laboratory now the processes of preservation, but that's all. Now, note this. The scripture says that God created all things in the past. He's not creating now. But nothing is being destroyed now. He's preserving everything. Therefore, we're not surprised when we go to the laboratory and we find that the basic fact, the basic law of all science is the law of conservation. Conservation. There are many conservation laws in physics. There's the conservation of mass, the conservation of momentum, linear momentum, angular momentum, conservation of electric charge, conservation of energy. The most comprehensive of all of these, in fact, it comprehends all of them, really, is the law of energy conservation. Particularly when you include mass as a form of energy, the law of mass energy conservation. This is the basic law of all science. Every branch of engineering, every branch of science is built upon this law, conservation. And it says simply this, that there is nothing created nor destroyed. Now, you can have different forms of energy, chemical, electrical, mechanical, mass, energy, and so forth, and they can be transformed from one end to the other, but you cannot create any, nor can you destroy any. This is the law of energy conservation. This is exactly what the Word of God says as basic in God's creation. This is the basic law of all science. Now, you see the important point here? Evolution, in the definition of the evolutionist, is creation. But creation, according to both Scripture and science, is not taking place now. God is preserving things now. And there's an equivalence now. Now, it doesn't mean that there isn't any change. There is change. There is the possibility of change. And the significant thing is that all the evidences for evolution that are cited are evidences of change, but they're not evidences of the type of change that Sir Julian Huxley speaks of, development and progress and organization and complexity. But they're types of change which are within very definite limits, such as the law of energy conservation permits. Now, if the first law of thermodynamics, which is the law of energy conservation, contradicts evolution, what would one say about the second law of thermodynamics? Now, the second law of thermodynamics has to do with energy also, but it says this, that although energy cannot be created nor destroyed, whenever there is any transformation of energy, some of the energy becomes less available. It deteriorates. It runs down. And this is a fact of universal experience. Everyone knows that the natural tendency of everything is to run down. Things don't automatically get better. You buy a new car and it works fine for a while, but then after a little while it begins to have trouble and you have to take it to the shop. And after a few years you have to junk it. It's gone. It's rusted out, worn out. Same way with your house, your suit of clothes, your watch, anything else. The universal tendency everywhere is to decay, to deteriorate. And the only way one can offset that tendency is to bring from outside of the system some external organizing power, some external energy, so that the system no longer is a closed system. But the universe as a whole could be considered as a closed system because it's composed of an infinite number of closed systems. Or at least as far as science is able to go, this is true. As far as science is concerned, these two laws of thermodynamics are the best proved and the most basic laws of all science. And as far as the second law of thermodynamics is concerned, as far as it can be checked scientifically, always in any system which is isolated from external sources of order, there's a tendency towards disorder, towards decay, towards deterioration. Now, this is maybe strikes some as a sort of an extreme statement, but let me verify it by referring to what somebody else said about it. Well, here, for example, this is from the man who is professor of thermodynamics at the Imperial College of Science and Technology at the University of London. He's speaking of the second law of thermodynamics, and he says, understanding of the law has continued to grow since the time of Clausius and Kelvin. In its most modern forms, the second law is considered to have an extremely wide range of validity. It is a remarkable illustration of the ranging power of the human intellect that a principle first detected in connection with the clumsy puffing of a steam engine should be found to apply to the whole world and possibly even to the whole cosmic universe. And then another statement, this is from Dr. R.B. Lindsay, Dean of the Brown University Graduate School. He says, thermodynamics is a physical theory of great generality impinging on practically every phase of human experience. It may be called the description of the behavior of matter in equilibrium and of its changes from one equilibrium state to another. Thermodynamics operates with two master concepts or constructs and two great principles. The concepts are energy and entropy, and the principles are the so-called first and second laws of thermodynamics. Now, I didn't define entropy. I should have done that. Entropy is a measure. It's a mathematical measure of the rate of flow of heat per unit temperature, technically, but essentially it's a measure of the degree of disorder of a system, or of the degree of unavailability of the energy of the system. And the second law of thermodynamics says, in its broadest form, taking it away from just the limiting scope of thermodynamics, because it's really a universal law, it says this, that in any system, there is a tendency for that system to become less ordered, to become more disordered, mathematically speaking, to approach a state of higher probability. And this is a universal law. Now, this applies not only in physics, in chemistry, in physical sciences, but also in the biological sciences. Now, I read a statement from Dr. Harold Bloom, the Princeton biologist, who wrote a very influential book called Time's Arrow and Evolution, which he tried to treat this particular paradox or conflict. However, this is from a more recent article. He says, a major consequence of the second law of thermodynamics is that all real processes go toward a condition of greater probability. The probability function generally used in thermodynamics is entropy. The second law of thermodynamics says that left to itself, any isolated system will go toward greater entropy, which means toward greater randomization and greater likelihood. Now, it's difficult, seems to me, to conceive of two more completely contradictory and opposite concepts than the concept of evolution and the concept of entropy. The second law of thermodynamics and the philosophy of evolution, they're exactly the opposite of each other. And they're both considered to be universal laws. It isn't a matter of saying that evolution can work on a small scale and doesn't contradict the second law of thermodynamics. That's possible. In other words, it is possible to imagine a small system which is not isolated, which appears to become more complex and better organized. For example, the growth of a child, the development of a crystal, the erection of a building. All of these could be considered to indicate negative entropy, that is a decrease in entropy, or the increase of order. But all of these things are temporary and they're local. Sooner or later the child dies, and sooner or later the crystal decays, and sooner or later the building wears out. And this is universally true. And anyway, evolution is not considered to be a local phenomenon, but a universal phenomenon covering the whole universe. And both, it is true that both teach change, but one is a change up and the other is a change down. One is growth, the other is decay. One is development, the other is deterioration. They're just exactly opposite. There is change in the universe, but this change is not evolution in terms of the evolutionist definition of it, but rather it's deterioration. Now, I might mention just parenthetically, a recent concept which supposedly gets away from this paradox, supposedly avoids it, sidesteps the difficulty imposed by the second law of thermodynamics. That is the theory of continuous creation, which maybe you've heard of, a theory advocated by a number of people, particularly originally by some British astronomers, Hoyle and Bondi and others. Now, this is also called the steady state theory, which says this, that the universe always, at all points, at all times, appears the same, never changes, except apparently and locally. And in order to get away from the difficulty imposed by the apparent decay of the universe, implied by the second law of thermodynamics, these men postulate that out in space, matter is being continually created. They call it the continuous creation theory, but they're not thinking about God doing the creating. It really would be the continuous evolution theory, evolution out of nothing. And the idea is that hydrogen atoms or some other form of matter or energy are gradually just coming into existence out of nothing. Nobody knows how, where, when, but continuously, in order to offset the decay of the universe, this happens. Now, it's obvious that this sort of thing can't be verified experimentally. There's no evidence of it. The theory has been developed simply on the basis of the fact that such men feel that something like that has to be in order to get away from the problems invoked by the second law of thermodynamics. And such men as that do not want to find the solution in God and in His Word. But even men from the non-Christian perspective, many of them find difficulty with this. For example, in a recent review of several books bearing on this subject, Dr. G.C. McVitty, head of the Department of Astronomy at the University of Illinois, says this. This was in Science recently. says the temptation to substitute logic for observation is peculiarly hard to resist in astronomy. This is because astronomical data are hard to come by, and the data rapidly diminish in number and accuracy as the objects we observe recede from the Earth. Nevertheless, the fact that the data may be scarce and inaccurate is no reason for failing to use them as our main guides in the formulation of theory. Once upon a time, British science was sometimes criticized for being too empirical. During the past 30 years, a number of a priori theories of cosmology, of which the steady state theory is one, have completely reversed this trend, which is a curious and unexpected development. We needn't be so surprised, though, that there is this trend in the universe, because this is exactly, if we had followed our proper procedure of going first to the Bible to find the answer, this is the answer that the Bible gives concerning the nature of the universe. It's in a state of decay. Psalm 102:25 says, "Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure, yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed." Isaiah 51:6, "Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look upon the earth beneath, for the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished." Romans 8:20, "For the creation was made subject to vanity. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." 1 Peter 1:24, "All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away." Ecclesiastes 3, "All go unto one place, all are of the dust, and all turn to dust again." In the words of the Lord Jesus himself in Matthew 24, "Heaven and earth are passing away." Matthew 24:35. Now the Bible doesn't only tell us the fact of decay, but it also tells us the cause of it. The cause is the curse. Now, this is a very important fact of history, very fundamental fact of history, which all evolutionists ignore. Necessarily, they do. The curse and the fall of man and the curse. But the curse is something upon the whole earth. When Adam sinned in Genesis 3, it says God turned to Adam, and he says, "Cursed is the earth, the ground, the earth, for thy sake." We don't take the time to discuss the various aspects of the curse, but all are involved in this principle of decay, of struggle, of trying to work against the tendency of the earth and everything in it to run down. Sorrow, toil, struggle, finally death, dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. This is all involved in the curse of God upon this earth. This curse one day will be removed. It says in Revelation 22, "There shall be no more curse." In Revelation 21, it makes it clear what shall be removed, and therefore what was involved in the curse, when it says there shall be no more death, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more crying, no more pain. The same characters that were pronounced in the curse to begin with. And all of this will be done away. Therefore, it was not in the original creation. When God created everything, the last verse of the first chapter of Genesis says God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it all was very good. There was no disorder, no decay, no suffering, no pain, no death. But as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. There was no death, no suffering, until man sinned. God pronounced a curse on the earth. This is the reason for the second law of thermodynamics, which one day will be repealed when Christ comes. But until he comes, this is the universal law. This is the contradictory to the law, to the philosophy of evolution. One quotation from Dr. Lindsay again at Brown University. He says, "All experience points to the fact that every living organism eventually dies. This is a process in which the highly developed order of the organism is reduced to a random and disorderly collection of molecules. We are reminded that we are dust, and to dust we ultimately return." This wasn't a biblical exposition. This was an article in the American Scientist last year or 2 years ago. The creation will be delivered, though, the Bible tells us, from this bondage of corruption or decay. Romans 8, 20, 21. The creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of decay into the glorious liberty of the children of God. We look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. And of course, all of this is centered about the fact of Jesus Christ. It's in Him that we have redemption, that we have salvation, that the effects of the curse are first born and then removed by Him, and the manifestation of the sons of God, of which it speaks in Romans, when the whole creation shall be delivered from this bondage of corruption, the manifestation, the revealing of the sons of God. This also He will accomplish. Beloved, it doth not yet appear see what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Until He comes, though, this is the situation. Now, the time is up. I must close. I've just discussed very sketchily, I'm afraid, some of the reasons why we insist, those of us at least who are anti-evolutionists, that there is no evidence of evolutionary change taking place now in this world. Such change as takes place is in conformity with the two laws of thermodynamics. Equilibrium change, so to speak, within a certain range. The Bible speaks, of course, of the creation of kinds of organisms some 10 different times in the first chapter of Genesis. It says that the creatures were created after their kind, indicating that there are very definite limits of change. But within those limits, there's a possibility of change. Different varieties, different species. This is perfectly possible. It takes place. It's in conformity with the Mendelian laws of heredity. It's mathematically predictable. All of this is consistent with the account of creation and the permitted variety and change in the creatures. But then change that takes place outside of those limits, mutations, a sudden hereditary change in the genetic structure of the germ cell, these changes are in conformity with the second law of thermodynamics, and they're always in the nature of a random change, and nearly always in the nature of a deterioration. It's analogous to shooting a bullet, say, into your television tube. It'll change it all right. It'll make a change. It probably won't help it any. I guess that depends on what you think about television, but at any rate, probably it won't improve the reception. This is perfectly analogous to what takes place in the genetic structure of a germ cell when a mutation occurs. Radiation of some kind or chemicals or something gets in to disorganize a very highly organized system, the genetic system, the chemical system of the germ cell, and it causes a change which can be inherited. Permit me one more quotation. I must close, but this is a very important point. This is from Dr. James Crowe, who I believe is at the University of Wisconsin, in a recent article in the Bulletin of the Atomic Scientist. He says this with respect to mutation. He says, mutations and mutation rates have been studied in a wide variety of experimental plants and animals and in man. There is one general result that clearly emerges. Almost all mutations are harmful. The degree of harm ranges from mutant genes that kill their carrier to those that cause only minor impairment. Even if we didn't have a great deal of data on this point, we would still be quite sure on theoretical grounds that mutations would usually be detrimental. For a mutation is a random change of a highly organized, reasonably smoothly functioning living body. A random change in the highly integrated system of chemical processes which constitute life is almost certain to impair it. And yet the theory is that once in a great while, a mutation may be helpful, particularly if the environment changes. It just may be helpful, although it's very difficult to point to any specific examples of it. But once in a while, it may happen. And these that do maybe happen, this is the means by which all the various forms of life on this earth have come about by evolution, by accidental, usually harmful mutations. The idea is that natural selection intervenes to act upon the mutations, and those that happen to be beneficial, if there ever are any, will be preserved. It seems to me that this is about like saying that if you go 100 miles south and then 1 mile north and then 100 miles south and 1 mile north and so on, that you end up at the North Pole before you reach the South Pole. It's just about as reasonable, or at least that's the way it seems to those of us who are not evolutionists. Now, I must close. I will, by saying this, that we've tried to sketch, in maybe a rather oversimplified manner, the reasons why we say that evolution is not taking place now, in the sense as defined by evolutionists. I'm sure that there are many who disagree with me, and I love you just the same, and I hope you still love me. Tomorrow night, Lord willing, I'll try to deal with the evidences for evolution that have occurred in the past. We've dealt only with that in the present. And many people say, well, although we can't see any evolution taking place now, and we can't explain the mechanics of it now, yet we see that it has taken place in the past because the fossils prove it, in the rocks. And therefore we accept it. Well, we find that water has a great deal to do with this particular subject, and that's why we've entitled the topic tomorrow night, Water and the Word of God. Well, you've been very patient for a long and rather technical lecture, and appreciate it. May the Lord bless you.
Well, are you ready to be here for about another 3 hours? We have lots of questions, and good ones, too. Some of them, obviously, are better for tomorrow night, we've already noticed. So we're going to have to work through this, and but we surely can't stay here too long. I think we ought to terminate this by 10 o'clock. So that's a half hour, and I'm sure we can't possibly handle all of these. So our brother Bet will tackle those that he thinks are most pertinent, and see how we can get along here. See, maybe you want to read them yourself. I don't think so.
I just looked at a few of these, and don't hardly know how to start. Here's one question that says, how do the evolutionists answer that things are decaying? I was saying a moment ago, as you recall, that the universal law of science is the law of decay, or increase of entropy in a closed system. The usual answer to this, I might say this first, that not very many attempt to answer it, apparently. I've looked through book after book on this subject and found that the subject is almost always ignored. For example, in this three-volume set of papers at the Darwinian Centennial Convocation that I mentioned, which is about an authoritative a set of papers on the subject that I guess one could find. I'm not sure, I may have missed some, but I looked rather carefully, and I found only two authors out of the entire group of several dozen that even mentioned the subject. And those two, both in one short paragraph, in one page, just mentioned it, and then passed on, ignoring it. And this is fairly typical, but it isn't completely so. For example, I mentioned the book by Dr. Harold Blum called Time's Arrow and Evolution, in which he attempts to... the whole book is on this particular subject, and he attempts to essentially equate evolution and entropy. In other words, his idea is that both of these are universal processes of change, and therefore they must be the same. And the major part of his book, however, is devoted to showing that entropy does work in biology. Apparently, a good many of his colleagues feel that it doesn't, that maybe you can impose some sort of a vitalistic force or something in biological systems that will offset the decaying tendency. And he is at great pains to show that this isn't so, and I think it's true that most biologists do not accept any form of vitalism these days, so that therefore the entire biological system is essentially chemical and physical, and all various processes are chemical and physical processes, and therefore they conform to the second law of thermodynamics. The only place that I could find, even in his book, in which he attempted to show how one could get around this difficulty is by the device that I mentioned a moment ago, and that is by saying that even though on a broad scale entropy works, that is, the universe is decaying, yet in a local situation there can be a decrease of entropy. You can have a local increase of order, and an example would be the growth of a child, as I mentioned a moment ago, locally and temporarily. And therefore, it is possible to have evolution on a small scale, even though on the big scale you have deterioration. But it seems to me that this is just really avoiding the issue, because actually the two are universal philosophies and universal concepts. And you can't have a universal law of decay and at the same time a universal law of progress. And even in these local systems which do exhibit a minor increase of order or organization, it's usually only temporary. Even on the geologic scale, for example, one of the evidences for evolution, and this is one of the other questions here, what are some of the scientific grounds for evolution? One of them is the evidence of vestigial organs. That is, that organs which once were useful in a creature now are not useful and have deteriorated and become vestiges of what they used to be, and this is evidence of evolutionary change. Well, to the extent that these are genuinely vestigial, many of them really have a use, but to the extent that some of these organs really are vestiges and are no longer useful, this is evidence of decay and deterioration. Practically all types of modern creatures, from man on down or up, whichever way, have their counterparts in the fossil record of larger size. For example, you find larger men in the fossils than you find living today. Many, many situations you do. Think of the giant elephants and the giant bears and tigers, giant cockroaches. Just about everything in the modern world has its counterpart in the fossils, larger. Again, there's a deterioration from the ancient organism to the present. It's interesting that the geological series, as usually interpreted, is of a rise from simple to complex with geologic time. And this is supposedly true all through geologic time, but then from the last fossil record to the present, there seems to be a sudden change. From the last fossils, which were big and highly organized, to modern descendants, there's a sudden deterioration. Well, actually, there's a different way of interpreting the fossils. It can be interpreted in full conformity with the biblical framework, but we'll discuss that tomorrow night. It says here, do you believe in the 6 days of creation? Days of the same length as today. I would say this, emphasizing what I said a moment ago, that the only way we can know anything about the duration of creation, the method of creation, the order of creation, anything else about creation, is for God to tell us. We cannot study the processes of sedimentation and mutation and radiation and volcanism and so forth that are taking place today in the world and work back from there to the events of creation, because they are different processes entirely. The processes of preservation. We don't know anything at all about the processes God used in creation except what he may have told us in the Word. God was there and we weren't, and he's told us, and he tells us that it took place in 6 days. And the word he uses for days in the first chapter of Genesis is the same word which is used in all the rest of the Bible to mean a literal day, that is, either 24 hours or the daylight part of it. There are a few instances, a few illustrations, maybe not more than 10% of the occurrences in the Old Testament where this word is used in the singular, yom, the day, where it means something other than a literal day. And in every case where it is, it's obvious from the context that it means something else. And when the word is used in the plural, yomim, as it is in Exodus 20:11, for example, says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. In 6 days, the Lord made heaven and earth, plural there. If that means anything other than a literal day, it's the only place in all the Old Testament out of several hundred instances where that word appears in the plural where it means anything other than the literal day. And in the first chapter of Genesis, where several times over it speaks of the morning and the evening being the first day, the second day, and so forth, again, there are several hundred instances in the Old Testament where the word day is used with a modifying numeral or ordinal, first or second day, and so forth. There are several, many, many times where that's used, and it's always used with a literal day meaning, unless this in the first chapter of Genesis is the exception. Well, you see, there's nothing in the context then to indicate other than the literal meaning. This is what God told us he did. God is the only one who knows. We can't dispute God's word by trying to study present processes, because these have nothing to do with creation. Therefore, yes, I believe that God created the world in 6 days of 24 hours. Now, the questions of geological dating, why, how do we get that the earth is 5 billion years old and so forth, we'll say that for tomorrow night. There's some more that are for tomorrow night.
Very good.
Was the second law of thermodynamics effective before the curse, or did the fall of Adam and therefore the curse institute the second law? Well, it's of course difficult to answer a thing like that because it may be a little extreme interpretation to identify the curse with the second law of thermodynamics. I think perhaps the curse is the all-embracing principle that applies throughout everything in the world. In other words, a biological organism, it may appear to grow for a while, but finally will decay and die. A physical system left to itself will finally deteriorate and run down and stop. Even a human society, if it's isolated from any external sources of good, from Christian influences or from the byproducts even of Christianity, it will also decay and deteriorate. And an individual, spiritually, if he isolates himself from the convicting power of the Spirit of God, just lets himself go, he'll go down. If you just let yourself go, you go down, you don't go up. This is a universal law, it's a universal experience. And all of this is part of the curse and part of sin. Lust, when it hath conceived, bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death. Now, the curse involves a curse on the whole earth, the dust of the earth, the thorns and the thistles and so forth. All of this is part of the earth which is under the dominion of man, and the curse was because of man's sin. And so I think it's fairly reasonable to say that the implications of this law of thermodynamics interpreted broadly as a decrease of order or information or organization is reflective of the curse. Now, certain processes of change probably were in existence before the fall and before the curse. The first law of thermodynamics, I think, probably was in existence. But this is speculation, I'll admit. See, this next question asks the same thing, doesn't it? Is it possible, well here, it is possible to stress the laws of thermodynamics at the expense of the laws of evolution, e.g. that a change in gene structure causes an outward manifestation of change. These laws are not diametrically opposed. Both have implications and both have some truth. That's not a question, that's a statement.
I'm trying to set you straight, Professor.
I believe that I more or less dealt with that same point on that earlier today. He stated the theory of evolution is more than change, that after the seventh day there was no more creation. Explain why the progressive development of hybrid plants or custom livestock is not a type of evolution. The mutation does not appear to be negative but helpful. Most experiments in hybridization and selection are in conformity with the Mendelian laws, and therefore they are within the framework of the variation permitted within the Genesis kinds. According to the account of creation, as I mentioned a moment ago, God created the beasts of the field after his kind, the fowl of the air after his kind, and so forth. Some 10 times it's mentioned that these different types of organisms were created after their kinds. The question is, what is a kind, and how elastic is that term? Well, we don't know exactly, and I would certainly say that every type of variety or new species, new genus, depends on how you define these things as to what they are, which has occurred in modern times and which one can point to, such as these that are mentioned, can be interpreted in within the flexibility of the kinds of genesis, either in terms of the original permitted variations or possibly in terms of a favorable mutation which is artificially worked upon to be preserved. And, for example, some mutations that might be helpful in captivity would not be helpful in the natural state. There are certain illustrations of that. And there undoubtedly are a few, I wouldn't say undoubtedly, but there may be a few random mutations which are helpful in the natural state in the struggle for existence. It's like maybe accidentally, once out of 1,000 times, a bullet in your television might help it to work better. But it would be a very rare situation. And again, it seems logical to me, at least. Maybe my logic isn't in the right perspective, but it seems logical to me that something that's harmful at least 99.9% of the time is not going to have an ultimately helpful outcome, regardless of natural selection. The process of natural selection, for the most part, acts to preserve the characteristics which are already in existence. And if a mutation occurs, it probably will be wiped out fairly soon. Unless there happens to be a change in the environment, then possibly, once in a while, there may be a mutation which in a changed environment might be helpful. But this would be so rare that it seems to me a very extreme interpretation to say that the evolution of all living things, and then non-living things, and the universe itself is explained in terms of evolution. This is not a local law, but a universal law, as the evolutionary leaders of thought conceive it to be. What do evolutionists say the very spark of life is? Where did the breath of life come from? Well, I suppose there's not any more active problem in biology right now than this question of the origin of life. But nearly all biologists are agreed, they've agreed among themselves, and they agree that everybody else agrees, that we must be able to explain it in terms of chemistry and physics. It's not an act of creation. But when conditions got just right in the primeval seas, then compounds were formed that eventually were living and could reproduce themselves. This contradicts the second law of thermodynamics, seems to me, in a very extreme way. But again, this is maybe an engineering perspective rather than an evolutionist perspective. So the answer to the question is that most evolutionists say that the breath of life came from non-living matter in a material, naturalistic way. It was not an act of creation. You said no creation occurs now. How would you explain the Drosophila experiment? Is this a mutation? I suppose that by the Drosophila experiment is meant the great number of experiments that have been made on Drosophila, the fruit fly, in the laboratory. Many generations of these flies have been bred and studied, and mutations have been observed, many of them. These mutations have been brought about, in most cases, by the imposition of X-rays or other types of radiation upon these creatures. And as we said before, high-frequency, short-wavelength radiation, and maybe highly powerful chemicals of various kinds, will produce a change in the genetic structure of the germ cell, of the fruit fly, or other creatures. But the great majority of these mutations, as we indicated in one quotation, and you can find quotations of the same effect in every book on the subject, the great majority, certainly 99.9%, are obviously and definitely harmful. Some may be neutral. Once in a great while, there may possibly be one that's helpful. So the Drosophila mutations confirm the fact that the universal law of change is a law of decay. That's not creation. Random mutations, the result of sin. Well, in a sense, I think that, yes, that's true. In other words, we mentioned Romans 8:21, was it? Which says that we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Adam was made the master of all the earth. He was to subdue the earth. He was to exercise dominion over it. This was his domain. And when Adam sinned, God not only cursed Adam, but he cursed the earth for Adam's sake. And so it's not too far-fetched. We can't perhaps exactly prove it, but I think it's certainly a reasonable interpretation that all aspects of disorder and inharmoniousness in the creation. And most mutations certainly are that, because they are harmful. They kill the creature in most cases. Eventually, it can be, must be explained in terms of sin. By man came death. How can you properly teach the proper Christian aspect of science as over against evolution in a worldly university today? Well, obviously, I teach other things besides evolution in my classes. I teach hydraulics and other things. I don't hesitate whenever there's an occasion to do so to let it be known that I believe the Bible, I believe creation. I don't suppose there's anybody who knows me at VPI there who doesn't know that that's the situation. I think that many Christians have a very mistaken notion about this thing. They feel that they must compromise, they must be accepted, they must be intellectually acceptable to their colleagues, and therefore they've got to find some middle ground between the biblical position and the, well, in the law, in the last analysis, the atheistic position. Because in the last analysis, evolution is atheism, or certainly atheism is evolution, put it that way. You can't explain the universe without God any other way than by some process of evolution. So men try to find some means of compromise or expediency. Well, I don't know what might be the experience of others, but I haven't seen any indication that people hold you in less esteem if you stand squarely for what you believe. Let it be known and don't compromise. I've seen in my 20 years teaching scores, I guess hundreds of students come to Christ, accepting Him as their Savior, at least in part through my testimony. To God be whatever praise that requires. So I don't think that a compromise is necessary. On the other hand, one doesn't use the classroom as a pulpit. I think it's highly important for a Christian to, in a worldly university, to try to be as good a engineer or as good a teacher or whatever he may be as he can. And I think most Christians do that. He stated the theory of evolution is more than... Oh, this I've already answered.
This one just requires only a yes, I trust.
Will you tomorrow evening please discuss the arguments for evolution from embryology and geology? Yes. Do you think man has the ability to synthesize life with God's supervision? I'm not certain about this. I know that a good many creationists think that this is possible. Personally, I don't think so. But I can't prove this. This is just my opinion. I believe that God breathed into man the breath of life. And this was a mighty miracle, miraculous act of God Himself. And well, God may permit man to do it, but I'll believe it when it happens. So far, it hasn't happened or even come close to happening. Obviously, there were not 90 species of dogs in the ark. How did they develop? Do you believe our 90 species of dogs are mutants? No, I believe they're species or varieties, whatever you want to call them. They're varieties within the original framework of the Genesis kind. Maybe some were mutants, but more likely they can all be explained in terms of the genetic potentialities in the original dog kind, whatever it was. How does evolutionists account for sexes, partners at the same stage of evolution, capable of producing their kind? Well, I'm not sure I can answer that. I certainly would mention this, parenthetically, that as far as man is concerned, evolution visualizes man and woman evolving together. Certainly that's necessary. But according to the account of creation, Eve was created subsequently to Adam. Woman was created after man. And I've never yet seen a theory of harmonizing evolution with Genesis that has explained that in evolutionary terms. I think that there are different theories of sex evolution. For example, Darwin made quite an issue of sexual selection as one of the processes of natural selection. But I don't know. This is something that's a little bit out of my domain. I just don't know the correct answer to what the present status of evolutionary theory is on this subject. So we'll have to pass that. Is there any evidence for the existence of life, animal or vegetable, prior to the 6 days of Genesis 1, as postulated by some to account for certain ancient fossils, dinosaurs, and so forth? Is there a time gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:3? Well, the existence of life prior to the 6 days of Genesis 1, no, I think that there's no biblical evidence, certainly. In 6 days, God created heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. Exodus 20:11. There's certainly no biblical evidence that there was pre-Adamic life, pre-Adamic men, or pre-Adamic life of any kind, that is, prior to the 6 days of creation. Such theories of this as are held by Christians have been developed, I believe, in all kindness, simply as a means of trying to accommodate the Bible to geology. And I believe that's the wrong approach. I don't believe we need to harmonize the Bible with anything. We need to harmonize science with the Bible, perhaps. But God has told us what he created in 6 days. And that's the only way we can know anything about it. I emphasize that again. The only way we can know anything about creation, the order of creation, the time of creation, the date of creation, the method of creation, anything about creation is for God to tell us, because he was there and we weren't. And any sort of piece of evidence we find in the present world, whether it's a fossil or some geologic process or stellar motion or whatever it may be, if we don't start with the assumption that God has to explain that, then we're going to start with the assumption that we've got to explain it. And if we do, we can always work out some kind of an evolutionary explanation for anything. No matter what it is, if you don't start with God, you start with evolution. And you end up with evolution. That's where you start. And so all of these various theories for harmonizing the Bible with geology ignore that fact, and there's really no biblical evidence for man before the 6 days of creation or any other form of life as far as I've ever seen in the Bible. Is that all?
I think it is. I think you've covered most everything that we have in any other questions, except those that are more properly to be dealt with tomorrow night. Thank you, Dr. Morris.